As you know, we were talking about marriage Friday night, Saturday night. Many of you were there. And I want to continue that. I told you last night that I want to continue the second segment of that seminar that we do, which is called Love and Respect. I want to talk about that this morning, about love and respect in our marriages. Now, if you're not married, you might sit there, well, what is in it for me today? Well, do you want to be married? How many singles here today? Come on, don't be afraid to lift your hands. So do you want to be married? Maybe, maybe not, but if you want to be married, you can still learn something. All right? Maybe it'll help you get a husband or a wife if you begin operating some of these principles. Not only that, but these principles can also be used in other relationships that we have, with family, with relationships at work, and people that we impact every day. So these principles are not just for marriage, even though that we're zeroing in on marriage. They can be applied to any area of our lives. All right, turn to Ephesians chapter 5, which I'm sure you're familiar with this scripture. And this is always a scripture that is used when we talk about marriage, biblical marriage. We're talking about biblical marriage, where God is the foundation of your marriage. The Word is the foundation of your marriage. And so Ephesians chapter 5. And I read from the original, not the original, from the New King James. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. I thank you for each person here. And you, Lord, you said that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we may know what is the hope of our calling and what is the inheritance of the saints. You also said, Lord, in Colossians, that you give us comprehensive insight into the ways and purposes of God. So I pray, Lord, by your Spirit living on the inside of each one of us, that would happen in us today, that you would be our teacher. We thank you for the Word of God that is the foundation, which is firm and sure and will not be shaken. And that today we have an opportunity to build that foundation into our lives as we hear your Word and become doers of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ephesians chapter 5, I am mainly a teacher. I also many times get into maybe preaching a little bit. I think Pastor Hagin called it treaching one time. I teach and preach together. I think he called it treaching. You remember that? He called it treaching. You know, I'm teaching and preaching at the same time. So when I go through a scripture, I like to point things out as we go along. I'm going to start reading in verse 15 because I believe this applies, even though, you know, many times what we do, if we're not careful, is we spiritualize everything when we read the Word of God. But I'm a firm believer that you can't really separate the spiritual and the natural. Of course, there's natural things, there's spiritual things. But as believers and as people of God, many times if we're not careful, we'll have our spiritual stuff on this side and we'll have our natural stuff on this side. And we think, like example, like money, we think money is natural. Well, really, when money comes into my hands because I'm a spiritual being, it becomes a spiritual tool that I can use in the kingdom of God. Are you with me? So I have a business. All right, we would say, well, the business and the businessman, that's a natural thing. But really, because I'm a child of God, I'm a spiritual being, that business becomes a spiritual thing that I can use for the kingdom of God and to impact people for the kingdom of God. Am I right? So let's not always separate the spiritual from the natural. The same way in our marriages. Let's not always think these practical things are all natural things and then we have the spiritual on this side. No, we need to walk in the spiritual things of God all the time, and it will affect the natural realm. And because we're spiritual, we're part of the kingdom of God, therefore we are spiritual. Amen? But we live in the natural realm and a natural world. So all the spiritual principles and the natural things can come together, and you can become a rounded person in the kingdom of God, impacting people everywhere you go. You don't just leave the spiritual things in God in this place when you leave here today. We don't leave the Spirit of God in us, that who is in us, we don't leave Him here. He's in us, so when we go, He is with us, and so everywhere we go, there the Spirit of God is. And therefore, you have the wisdom, and you have the knowledge, and you have the power within you to impact that person that you're talking to, or that you're having contact with all the time, all during the week. Come on, I'm preaching really good already. Amen. Amen? So important. One of the things I always like to point out, no matter what I'm preaching on, is that the Spirit of God is within us. And He is here today because you brought Him here. He wasn't here and then you came in. and now have him. No, you brought him here. When we leave here, then he goes with us. This is not a special building. This building in itself doesn't have an anointing. Are you with me? Because we're the carriers of that anointing. Maybe I'll just preach on that this morning. Hallelujah. Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 15, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Now again, I know we use this in many different contexts, but I want to use it thinking about marriage. And if we apply these principles to our marriage, you will find that you will have a great marriage. Not just a humdrum type marriage, not just a, you know, unexciting marriage, but you can have a great marriage with a great foundation in that marriage. Can I have an amen? Amen. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Maybe we could say, don't be unwise, men. Understand what the will of your wife is. I just thought of that. I thought I had to put that in there. And do not be drunk with wine, but in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another. Who's the one another in our context here this morning? Your spouse. The people around you, especially your spouse. For some reason, we have a hard time relating these things to our spouse more so than we do with other people that we are in contact with. Come on. Am I right? Are you different up here in Massachusetts than in Pennsylvania? That's how it is in Pennsylvania. Are you different up here? No. People are the same everywhere. So we have a harder time many times ministering these kind of things to each other as a married couple than we do, like if you go to a Bible study or something, you have no problem. But when you come home by yourselves, we have a problem praying with each other. Uh-oh. I shouldn't have said that. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things, giving thanks for your spouse. I said giving thanks for your spouse. It says all things. And your spouse is one of those, so giving thanks. Yeah, but you don't know my spouse. I might not know your spouse, but the Bible says you should still give thanks for him, for him or her. Amen. Come on, I want you to participate a little bit. People say the people in New England are reserved a little bit more. Well, this morning I don't want you to be reserved. Just enter in. All right? And shout it out or something. I like when you participate when I'm preaching and teaching. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, "Live happily with the wife whom you love through the meaningless days of your life." What do you mean, the meaningless days of your life? Well, Solomon there, he's, you know, kind of, at the end of his life, he realizes how vain most of the things are except the things of God. So he says, live happily with your wife whom you love through the meaningless days of your life that God has given you. She will, now this is not the scripture, this is what I say. She will give some meaning to life when everything else seems meaningless. Your spouse will give some meaning to your life when everything else seems meaningless. Sometimes when I come home from work, it's like, oh man, come on. Oh man, why am I doing this? I had a rough day today, man. And I come home and I see her and life changes. My attitude changes. So she gives me happiness and hope when I have a meaningless day, so to speak. All right, the next scripture says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Sometimes I read it like this when we're reading together. I'll say, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And the next verse I'll say, "For the husband is supposed to love his wife." Some of you got that. So here it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." You know, the word submission is not a popular word in our society and culture today. Now notice in verse 5:21, it says that we're all to submit to one another. We're all to submit to one another. Then it goes on and gives you the picture of the family or the husband or the marriage, picture of a marriage, and it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." Wives, submit. The word submit is misunderstood. Submission is an attitude. I said submission is an attitude. If it is a forced action, it is not really true submission. True submission comes from the heart. True submission comes from the heart. It's like that little schoolboy. He was in school one day, and he was being bad. And the teacher says, you go sit in the corner. And he says, I don't want to sit in the corner. And the teacher says, go sit in the corner. I think of my grandsons when I say this. You go sit in the chair, because you need to sit in the chair. Discipline them a little bit. And she says, and the little grandson, he says, I don't want to sit in the chair. Well, you go sit in the chair. You go sit in the corner. And so he finally goes and sits in the corner. And after he's sitting there for a little bit, he looks at the teacher and says, teacher, I may be sitting down on the outside, but in the inside, I am standing up. Now, I think that's a good example of what submission is not. Submission comes from the inside. It's of the heart. And then as we go down through here, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, love your wives. It's a command. He doesn't give us an option. He doesn't say we should love her like we feel, like if we feel like it. Right? I mean, you know, some days you really feel married. Other times you don't. Go on, I'm being honest. Huh? Some days I don't feel like I'm married. I mean, how are you supposed to feel? But it's a commitment that I've made. And loving your wife is the same thing. It's not so much what I feel. It's that I have committed myself to love her, and I will love her. I made that decision, I will love her. And we'll talk about what that looks like a little bit later. Are you understanding me? So submission and love, it's an attitude of the heart. You can't really manufacture it, so to speak. You can make a decision to do it, but if I'm not really submitted on the inside, and I'm still complaining and angry on the inside, that's really not submitting, even though on the outside I'm doing what he wants me to do. Come on, I'm preaching really good. Much better than you're saying amen. So again, submission is an attitude. The husband, it says here, the husband is the head of the wife. Did you notice it did not say that the husband or that the man is the head of woman? I'll say it again. The husband, it says the husband is to be the head of the wife. It doesn't say that the man is to be the head of the woman. And I don't know if that's anywhere in the Bible that the man is supposed to be the head of the woman. The husband is to be the head of the wife, but not the man being the head of the woman. If you try, one of you men try and come to be the head of my wife, you're going to have a fight in your hands. So the husband is to be the head of the wife, not the head of the woman. Then it says, husband, love your wives. When the husband loves his wife, it will be easy for her to submit. I'll say it again. When the husband loves his wife with agape love, with unconditional love, it will be easy for his wife to submit to him. If the wife submits to the husband out of a willing heart of submission, it will be easier and easy for the man to love the wife. It's like a cycle that goes around and around. The more I love, the more she submits. The more she submits, the more I love. The less I love, the less she feels like submitting, and the less she submits, and then the less I love. And it just goes around and around. Somewhere, we have to get off of that cycle and turn it around. It's like that hamster just going around and around and around and never getting anywhere. And you get deeper and deeper into the hole. All right, let's read on here. So in verse 28, I'm going to pick up in verse 28. So husbands ought to love their wives, own wives, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. But no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Then he goes on down in verse 33, and this is kind of the main scripture that I'm using. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Love and respect. Shall I read it again? Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We have the two elements for a successful marriage. We have the two elements in this scripture which will help you through any problem in your marriage. I like to say it this way. These two elements are the key to any problem in your marriage. And you overcoming any problem in your marriage. And that is love and respect. The greatest need of a man is to be respected. Can you identify with that, man? Huh? I mean, I don't care if you're married or not. The greatest need of a man is to be respected. The man has a greater need to be respected than to be loved. The greatest need of a woman is to be loved. God made her to love. But her greatest need is to be loved. Am I right, women? Am I right, my dear? Well, I'm glad you agree with me. When the husband feels disrespected, he has a natural tendency to react in ways that makes the wife feel unloved. This is good. May I come down here? I like to come right in your face and spit on you. No. When that's healing. When the husband feels disrespected, he has the natural tendency to react in ways that make his wife feel unloved. If you disrespect him, he's going to begin to put up his defenses. And when he puts up his defenses, he builds a fence around himself. Are you with me? Or he puts up a wall. And then he begins to get, he feels he's being attacked when you disrespect him. So then what he does is he begins to lash out, sometimes in anger and sometimes in being quiet. But either way, he's reacting to him being disrespected. When the wife feels unloved, now this is the other side of it now. I talked about respect. When the wife feels unloved, she has a natural tendency to react in ways that makes the husband feel disrespected. So we're on that cycle again. Right? The more I am disrespected, the more I react in ways that make her feel unloved. The more unloved she feels, the more she responds in ways that make me feel disrespected. And we get on this vicious cycle. And again, we have to do something to stop it. We have to change something in order for us to get off that merry-go-round that keeps going around and around and around. The deepest need of the wife, again, is to be loved. The deepest need of the wife is to be loved, is undermined by the husband's disrespect. That's what I'm saying. His deepest need to be respected is undermined by the lack of love. Just a different way to say it. What's that? Amen. Love and respect, like I said before, is the key to any problem, to overcoming any problem in your marriage. If somehow we can get to the point where we can break the cycle where one or the other takes the initiative to take the step towards meeting the need of the spouse, you'll begin to break the cycle. All right, so let's talk a little bit about loving the wife. I'm going to hit on the men here for a little bit. Loving the wife. You ready, men? Put on your seatbelts. You ready? Huh? Ready. What does it mean to love my wife? How do I do it? I'll get to the wives later, all right? So you just listen to the love part. Number one, do you value your wife? Genesis 2, 18 through 24, we know the story of how God said that he looked at man and he said, there is nobody that is comparable to him that he can have fellowship with him. So he brings all the animals and so forth, and he tries to find somebody, but there's nobody. So God says, okay, well, I have to do something about this, because it is not good that a man should be alone. And we could say that's man or woman, but here he was talking about man. It is not good that the man should be alone. A man can be very arrogant. A man can be very macho and very, I mean, I got this thing together. But sometimes he needs a woman to kind of, you know, bring him back to earth. Ah, thanks, women. You're with it now. So what did God do? It says he took a rib and made a woman out of this rib. Now, the thing I want to zero on in is this. This word rib in the original language doesn't just mean a bone that was taken out of my side. It actually means a flank. A flank. A flank or a side was taken of this man, and he created woman out of the side of this man. So women, you're not just the bone. You're more than just the bone. You're a flank. Doesn't that sound better, a flank rather than a bone? Not much. But it indicates it was more than just the little piece of man. It was the side of man. You know, men have characteristics that they don't have all the characteristics that makes them complete. Neither does the woman. So when we come together, we can complete each other, because we both have characteristics of God, because we're made in the image of God. So I really can't have the full image of God in myself. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Because I need the characteristics of the woman as well, because she has a side of God that I don't have. Now, in our relationship, she has a side of mercy and compassion that I didn't have, and I'm learning from her. But then on the other side, I have characteristics that she needed, and in that way we make each other complete. I think that's why God puts opposites together. Because we can balance each other out, or we can learn from each other. Huh? Amen, that's true. All right, so what does this really mean? Number one, I'm talking about the woman being the side of man. Number one, the woman was not taken from his head to be lorded over. And I'll use that, I'll explain that a little bit with an example that I have seen in my travels. In many parts of the world, the woman is not important. Some of you come from cultures like that, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. I come from the Amish culture. It's a little bit of that in the Amish culture, but not quite as bad as some of the other cultures that I've found in Africa, India, and different places like that. And when I go into a Muslim village, the woman is totally unimportant. Am I right? Yes. Did you grow up as a Muslim or as a... Okay. I have a good friend who lives here in this country, been here for over 20 years. He is really the main guy we're working with, and our contact person and so forth as we go into Sierra Leone. But he grew up in Sierra Leone. His name is Usman. He grew up in Sierra Leone, and he grew up in a Muslim family. In fact, his father had three wives, I think it was. And the one had died, and then he married another one, and then he had two at the same time. But that is so common over there. That is so common. That's the culture. When you go into a Muslim culture. You know, we as Christians, we need to lighten up a little bit, because you start traveling, some of the traditions and things you have that were so, you thought they were grounded in the Word of God, all of a sudden you found, well, they're not as grounded as I thought they were. You know what I'm saying? I mean, God loves everyone. So if I'm ministering to a Muslims, you know, and I start talking about certain things, I mean, they think different than we do when it comes to the marriage relationship. I'm not saying they're right or wrong. I'm just saying, but I know the Word of God says you should have one wife and so forth. But what do you do when you get into a setting where there... I'll explain it this way. I don't know why I'm going off on this, but I was in a village one time, and I was to preach in the church there in that village, and we got to the end of the road and had to walk across the meadow to the church and to the village. And when I got there, and as we were walking in there, the missionary that I was with, he said, the man here in this village has five wives and has many children. And so as I was sitting in the church there looking around, the church was maybe 50, 60 people, and there was a lot of young people and so forth, and the older man was sitting over here, and all of a sudden I realized, well, this is probably most of his family. So what do you do? I asked Jonah, I said, Jonah, what do you do when you get in situations? He said, first of all, we want to get them all born again. Right? Every person has a soul. And then I said, well, what do you do then? Well, he said, we give them a choice. And I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying what he said. Because when you minister in situations like that, sometimes your thinking has to be expanded a little bit if you want to really impact people. But he said, we give them a choice. We said, you can live with all three of them if you want. That's up to you. Because they're your wives. They're your family. But if you want to choose one and live with her as your wife, then you do that. But that doesn't mean you can throw the others out. See, when the Bible says that it is worse than an infidel, you are worse than an infidel if you don't provide for your family, he's really talking about that kind of culture. Because that's the kind of culture they had in the New Testament. When he talks about where an elder should not be the husband of one wife, he's not talking about divorce. He's literally talking about a person who has more than one wife. That was the culture. Are you following me? See, when we understand some of those things, sometimes the Bible kind of opens up in a little different light of what they were dealing with back then. But we have that all over the world now. So you can take those principles that were put down in Timothy or wherever it is, in Titus or Timothy, and you can take those principles and apply it. So he said, if he chooses one to live with as his wife, that doesn't excuse him from not taking care of the others, the other wives and the children, because they're his children. Because if he does, they'll basically starve to death. Anyway, why did he get off on all that? Do you value your wife? She is not taken from his head to be lorded over. Where the gospel, this is why I went off on that, where the gospel is not, women are always put down. And we have literally seen villages where the first time we went in, the women had no status, but when the gospel comes in, the next time you come in, the women begin to have a higher status. Isn't that cool, women? So women, you should be thankful for what you have here. Number two. So not taken from his head to be lorded over. Number two, not from his feet to be trampled upon. Not from his feet to be trampled upon. She is not a piece of dirt. Husbands, yeah, but you don't know my wife. I don't care. That's what the Bible says. And we need to see her in that light. She is taken from his side to stand side by side. And like we said in the other sessions, be friends. Be friends. Number four, she is taken from under his arm to be protected by him. You like these? Number five, from near his heart to be loved by him. That's really comes all from him, from God taking a side of man rather than just a rib or a bone. Then he goes on and says there in that scripture, shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. One translation, it says, you are to cleave to your wife. The word cleave actually means you are to cling to her, you are to pursue her, and you're to come in close contact with her. So, loving your wife, what does it really look like? Ephesians 5:25, again it says, husbands, love your wives. It is a command, a commitment, and not necessarily a feeling. Sometimes you may feel like it, sometimes you may not. How's that commercial go? I just thought of that. Sometimes you feel like a nut and something. What's that, Almond Joy or something like that? So it is a command. I don't have an option not to love my wife. As a believer and as a child of God, I have a command from God to love her, and I need to be committed to that. The word love here, which you probably have heard before, means agape. It's the word agape. How many of you know what the word agape means? I'm sure in your teachings you've come across the word and the definition for agape. Am I right? All right, so your pastor has taught you well. Huh? All right. So agape actually is, I'll remind you then what it is. Agape is unconditional love. I love you and I will love you if you do this. Agape is not based on performance. God doesn't love me according to how I perform. God simply loves me how I am, and he actually doesn't look at my shortcomings. In fact, the word grace, if you ever had a teaching on grace, I have a teaching on grace which I can't bring it in here. I mean, I can't bring it in too much. I will a little bit. But the word grace, the grace of God, that means that he does not look at your shortcomings. It is unconditional. His love is unconditional. Agape love is unconditional. How many marriages would change if the husband's love for his wife would be unconditional and not based on her performance? Well, that was good. It comes from the heart. We're talking about agape, this unconditional love. It never ends. If your love is just surface, we get older, we look different. I had hair went first when we got married. But I don't now, so I look a little different. I guess I still look pretty good to you. I heard a person say this one time. He says, when a grandmother begins to look hot, you know you're getting older. Few of you got that. So love never ends. The unconditional love can weather any storm or overcome any attack. All right, a few things that this love about this love. Love means no violence. No verbal or physical abuse. If there is verbal or physical abuse, it is not agape love. So it means no violence, no verbal or physical abuse. It settles differences quickly. This kind of love, it becomes easy to say, I'm sorry. This love shows respect, even though we'll talk about respect for the ladies a little later. This love shows respect, has manners. You know, in the culture that I grew up in, the man always walks ahead of the woman. Now, I don't know how it is here, but in our part of the country, it's polite for the man to walk either beside the woman or just a little behind her. Is that the same here? To me, that's manners. To me, that's one way of showing that you respect her, that you love her, and that she's valued in your life. Amen. Love opens the door for her. Uh-oh, I don't always do that. You know, I've been in many cultures. It's this is in Africa, many places, and also in India. You know, when they're walking down the street, the man is way up ahead and the woman's way back here. Am I right? I don't know if they don't want to be seen together or what it is. I know it's cultural, but still, you know, the Word of God can change any culture. We always think we have to fit the culture into the Word of God. No, I don't say that. I say, let's take the Word of God, and the Word of God will bring godly things into every culture and will change cultures. So, but that's very common. And it's like she's back here, and it's almost like he doesn't want to be seen with her in public. But that's not love. That's not the unconditional love. Love shows respect by helping one another with daily things, helping with the children, helping wash the dishes, helping her with whatever. That's unconditional love. Love does not embarrass her or correct her in front of others. Oh, I hate that when I see that in a couple. Where there's a jab made or like something is said which belittles the woman and it's in public. Hey, if you got your differences, do it in private. Amen? Love means to meet her needs, take care of her, provides for her first before yourself. So what's on your Christmas list? Is it something for your wife? Provide for her first. Gives her affection. Makes life as easy as possible for her. That should be our attitude. Now I'm talking to the man. The woman should be the same way, basically. But I'm talking to the man. Are you making her life as easy as possible as you can? You're sitting and watching a movie. Man, I'm thirsty. Do you go up and get a glass of water for her? Just the little things. It's amazing how the little things will show what's in our heart. All right, I'll stop meddling now. So, love means time to enhance the relationship. You spend time alone with each other. Spend time alone. Take her away. Take her on, you know, if she's getting a little stressed out, just take her away sometime. And just take her and give her a little vacation. If you have children, get babysitters if you can. I know sometimes that's not possible. And like I told in the last couple of sessions, I told the group that was there that we try to have a regular date. We try to have a date. We protect our Friday nights, and we try to do things together Friday nights, just her and I. Sometimes we take another couple with us, see a movie. Sometimes just spend the evening at home or whatever. We very seldom make appointments on a Friday night, occasionally, but very, very seldom do we make appointments on a Friday night. Share, this is a big one here. Share your dreams, vision, and desires with her. Share your life with her. Most women cry and say, "Let me in your life." Because the man fails to share what he has on the inside, way deep on the inside. And she desires to know what's in there. And the more you share that with her, the more she's going to respect you. Even though if you have the good and the bad and the ugly on the inside, she's still going to respect you. So share your dreams, your vision, and desires. Encourage her. Now this is a little bit the opposite side. Encourage her in her giftings. Hey husbands, I don't know if you know this or not, but it's not all about you. Encourage her in her giftings, her vision, her dreams, in how God made her. Do I do that, dear? I try. All right, let's go to the other side. Let's talk about the wife. The wives thought they were going to get off easy, didn't they? They were like, "Yeah, go, come on." All right, now husbands, it's your turn. What does it mean to respect your husband? How do I do it? It's a good question. How do I do it? What did you say? Let me count the ways. How do I do it? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Can you go there with me, please? 1 Peter chapter 3. Another familiar scripture, I'm sure. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word," in other words, some are not saved, they may not obey the word, they may not be going the direction that God wants them to go in. It says, "They without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." I think of the example that we were given at Rhema by Brother Hagin when he talked about Smith Wigglesworth and how he got saved. How many of you know that? Okay, so your pastor must have been sharing it here. But I'll say it in my version. We all have a different version probably. But she was, I guess, a Christian and on fire for God, and she was going to meetings, and they were having these crusade meetings every night, and so he would not want her to go. He was a plumber, and he didn't want her to go. So one night he said, "Well, if you go tonight, I'm going to lock you out of the house." And so she went because she put God number one, which that's important, right? So then when she came home, the door was locked. And it was cold outside. Am I getting the story right? Yeah. As much as you know, right? Yeah. We both weren't there. But there's a lesson in it. So she comes home, and so all night she props herself up against the door and she sleeps there. In the morning when he's on his way out to work, he opens the door and because she's leaning against the door, she falls in. You get the picture? And guess what she does? She gets up, makes him his favorite breakfast. Isn't that amazing? But look, that's exactly what this scripture is saying. It doesn't mean that you have to make him breakfast every morning. But it is saying that by your actions and your love for the Lord, that without a word, you can win him to the Lord. It's attitude. It's what's on the inside that counts. You won't win him on a permanent basis, you won't win him with all the, like it says here, with a lot of really nice clothes and a lot of jewelry and seductive perfumes and things like that. That's not going to win his heart, so to speak. That's not going to turn him towards the Lord. That's what it's saying here. It says, when they observed your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, there'll be one when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Another translation says, it is in verse 4, says, but rather let it be hidden, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Kathy, may I use you as an example? She has a gentle, I'm going anyway, right? Yeah, anyway. No, I wouldn't if she wouldn't give me permission. But she has a gentle and quiet spirit. She's a peacemaker. It's part of her personality, but it's also because she has God on the inside. Are you with me? She doesn't say a lot. Like when we're counseling couples, when we're with people, she usually doesn't say a lot because I'm the talker. And sometimes I have to be careful that I let her talk when she has something to say. Uh-oh. But boy, when she says something, especially when we're in counseling situations, when she says something, it's like listening to, who's that person, E.F. Hutton or whatever it was? Yeah. Wasn't that like an advertisement? E.F. Hutton talks and people listen. And it's amazing some of the stuff that comes out of her mouth. But she's a gentle and quiet spirit. She has a number of sisters. And her sisters just dearly love her. I don't know if they love the other sisters as much as they do her. But they dearly love her. And sometimes they come to her with certain things. Because she's a peacemaker. She doesn't always have a lot to say, but because of the character and because of her life and the way she lives her life, it speaks to people. So that's what this is saying here. If you're a wife that has a rebellious husband, then make sure you're responding to him out of a gentle and quiet spirit rather than criticizing him. If you criticize him, you're going to drive him further away. If you constantly harp on his shortcomings, you are going to drive him further away. In your marriage, if you have issues and problems, and you have a problem respecting your husband, and the more you nag him, the more you criticize him, the farther apart you will be. So respect must be unconditional, just like love is unconditional. It is a command from God, just like loving your wife is a command from God. So wives, you are commanded to love your husband regardless of how he is. It doesn't give you buts. Are you with me? Yeah, but. It doesn't give you that. It says, you respect your husband. Yeah, but you don't know my husband. But that's not what it says. It says, you respect your husband. Yeah, but there's nothing in him I can respect. Yeah, but we are commanded. You are commanded to love us. To respect us. And we are commanded to love you. Again, respect must be unconditional, just as love is unconditional. It is a command from God. He may not deserve it. It is not a feeling, but a doing. Just like love is not always a feeling, and it's not based on a feeling, it is based on a commitment. So respecting your husband is based on a commitment as well. God is not calling on wives to feel respect, but is commanding them to show respectful behavior, and it must be acted on in faith. You get a lot of teaching about faith, I'm assuming. Well, let's operate in faith in our marriages. You believe something you don't see. You had this picture of this perfect husband, and after you married him, he wasn't so perfect anymore. Keep that picture of faith in front of you. Maybe he'll become what you see. God has ordained that wives respect their husbands as a method to win the husband to God. As a husband reopens his spirit to God, he reopens his spirit to his wife. No husband feels affection toward his wife who appears to have contempt for who he is as a human being. I'll say that again. Actually, no man does, but we're in the marriage conference here. It says, no husband feels affection toward his wife who appears to have contempt for who he is as a human being. We have to accept each other as we are. I have to love her regardless of what she's like. She has to respect me regardless of what I am. That's what the Bible says. I said, that's what the Bible says. The key to creating fun feelings of love in your husband toward his wife is to show him unconditional respect. So you're turning the cycle around. You begin to show respect, all of a sudden he begins to respond in love. He responds in love, the more you give respect. And all of a sudden you've turned the cycle around. Where before it was negative, now it's beginning to be positive, and it's building your marriage stronger and stronger. All right, so how does this look? Number one, just some things for the wives. And I had, when I did this, I shared them with Kathy, and she gave me some ideas as well. Says, first one is, do not criticize him. I'll say it again. Do not criticize him. Where's all your amens, ladies?
Amen.
When you criticize him, he feels disrespected and he will always react defensively. Now, you can put that in other relationships. If I start criticizing you, you'll probably begin to defend yourself. Right? And that doesn't build a relationship. That doesn't build camaraderie. That doesn't build friendship. Same way with your marriage. Again, I'll say it again. This is so important. Because I hear wives criticizing their husbands. Many times in our counseling sessions, they do it right in front of us. And that's partly why they're there for counseling, so we kind of let them fight in front of us, and then we try to give them some advice. Because the whole key to counseling a married couple or a premarital counselor, whatever it is to get them to communicate. That's the whole thing. That's the whole purpose of us giving them counsel. It's getting them to communicate with one another about their issues and to talk about them. And sometimes when they do that, when you're in their presence, sometimes they fight for a little bit. Am I right? Oh, some of them are a lot of fun. All right, I'll say it again. Do not criticize him. He feels disrespected. He will react defensively. Number two, let him take leadership in decision making. I do not say he's supposed to make the decision himself without regarding what you want and so forth. But I'm saying in your attitude, give him the leadership. Whatever that means. Give him the leadership. Tell him he can do it. Support him in his decisions and so forth. Let him take leadership in decision making. The next one. Affirm him often with words. It must come from the heart or be sincere. But affirm him. Tell him he's doing a good job. Another one, build up his self-esteem or his self-image. First I have the word ego. Of course, the ego is not quite we think of ego a little bit on a negative sense. But really what you're doing, you need to build up his ego. Don't ridicule him, kind of same thing as criticizing, but don't ridicule him, especially in front of others. Don't ridicule him in front of his peers. Don't ridicule him in public. I remember one time we had a family gathering with a bunch of my cousins, and one of the cousins, boy, she was so negative about her husband right in front of everybody. And she called and said, but you are always so dumb, so stupid. And we were playing a game. It wasn't long before they were divorced. Another one, don't be a nagging wife. Husbands, if you have a nagging wife, it's better for you to live on the rooftop of your house. That's what Proverbs says. It's worse than a dripping spigot, faucet, or whatever you call it. Another one. These might be somewhat repetitive, but they're different thoughts. Admire him. Let him know you think he is wonderful. Let him know you think he's capable. Yeah, but I can fix that plumbing problem. Yeah, but you remember the last time what happened? The whole kitchen got flooded. No, don't do that. Same, well, yeah, maybe you can. Maybe you can. Let him know he's doing a great job. Do not keep bringing up past mistakes. Yeah, but the last time you did that, yeah, but this time might go different. Last time you didn't follow my directions. Uh-oh. Never compare him with what others do or can do. I've seen that. Yeah, but you know, if you'd be a little bit more like him, that's dangerous grounds to be on. Because you're starting to look at other men and comparing your own husband with those other men. And then lastly, but not least, pray for him. Support him even when he makes mistakes. The love of God does not look at the shortcomings. Just like a man is not looking, should not be looking at the shortcomings of his wife, so the wife should not be looking at his shortcomings and always harping on his mistakes. Come on. Love and respect, according to Ephesians 3, verse 23, and I want to wrap it up here in a minute. Love and respect. The husband loves, the wife respects. And you begin to get the cycle gone in the other direction. And the more you do that, and you overlook each other's shortcomings, the more love and respect will be there, and the more blessed marriage you have. And it'll be a wonderful thing. The bottom line is this, and I want to bring a few things in about grace. The bottom line is this. We are to extend grace to each other. Ephesians says that we have received the grace of God. Am I right? Do you know, grace to me is, God is grace. And it says about God's grace, when he extends his grace towards me, he is not looking at my shortcomings. And many of us need to hear that because we think that we're paying for some mistake that we made. It is a common trait of human beings from the time of Jesus. I could give you examples until now. Human beings, when you experience something that's not good in your life, many human beings, I say a majority, a big majority of human beings, think they're being punished for something. Why do you think the man that was left down through the roof, why do you think Jesus said, your sins are forgiven? Why did he say that first? Why didn't he just say, take up your bed, you're healed, go home? But he said, your sins are forgiven, young man. I don't know if he said young man, but I added that. But your sins are forgiven. Why did he say that first? I began to ask that question at one point, and this is what God, I felt God ministered to me. It's because that young man, well, I don't know if it was a young man, but anyway, that man in that bed or whatever they had in carrying him, that man had a guilty conscience thinking that his sickness was a punishment from God for something wrong that he did. Think about it. Jesus talked about this in different examples. Paul experienced this when the snake hung onto here. And the people said, oh my goodness, he must be some kind of murderer, you know, and is being judged by God. See, they had that kind of mentality. That is a human nature mentality. That we all have. When something bad happens to us, we kind of think in the back of our mind, have this little thing back of our mind, even though we say we're faith people, and we're people that, you know, we have a good self-image and all that, and we believe God is not a judgmental God. Still, back of our mind, we're kind of thinking, well, what? I wonder what I did, that I'm being punished. We would never say it. Am I right? So why did he say, Your sins are forgiven. Because he needed to be convinced that God wasn't punishing him in order for him to have faith to rise up and believe that God could give him healing. So we look at the grace of God today in our lives. God is grace. He doesn't just have grace, he is grace. His attitude towards us is always the attitude of grace, always. He doesn't look at our shortcomings. He took care of them on the cross when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Before you were ever born, he took care of your shortcomings. Some people call it sin. I call it sin too. But I like to look, shortcomings gives a little bit different connotation on it. The grace of God. How thankful we are for the grace of God. Amen. Is that how you see God? Or do you think God is judging you? I come from a background where it was all about judgment. And to this day, I sometimes have a hard time comprehending that God really loves me, no matter what. It's amazing how that sticks with you when it's drilled into you as a child. So our relation with you want to come do this? Our relationship with God is based on the grace that God has, His attitude of grace. For a long time I grappled with, well, what's the difference between grace and mercy? And this is what I got. Whatever other people, that's fine. But this is just what I felt that God was ministering to me. Mercy is the action of grace. Mercy is the action word for grace. In other words, you can't have mercy on someone if you don't have an attitude of grace. You can't have mercy on a person if you don't overlook his shortcomings. His or her shortcomings. So you extending a hand to help, you're not saying, well, how'd you get in this place? What do you do? No, you in mercy begin to meet the needs of the person. And if we begin to operate in our everyday life with that kind of attitude of grace towards other individuals, and we begin to reach out a hand of mercy, you will have people born again and coming into the kingdom of God all the time. We've got to get rid of our judgmental attitude. Yeah, but I don't have a judgmental attitude. Just take inventory. To be very honest with you, I can walk down the street and see a homeless person, and probably the first thought goes through my mind is, I wonder how he got to that place. That's judgmental. Got quiet on that one. So grace. Let's extend the hand of mercy because we have God's grace. We're more and more like God. If we're more and more like God, we'll have the attitude of grace towards people, towards our spouse. He is not here to condemn us. He's here to save the world. He came to save the world. He always sees the potential in you rather than looking at your shortcomings. Now let's turn that towards our individual spouses, towards people that we meet, towards relationships with people. That's our relationship with God. Let's turn that towards our relationship with people. Do I operate under law or do I operate under grace in my relationships with people? In my marriage relationship, do I operate under law or do I operate out of grace? Do I point out her shortcomings all the time or do I overlook her shortcomings? Yeah, but we do the toothpaste this way. Law. And you have a fight about it. Yeah, but you never hang up your clothes. Law. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't do it, and I'm not saying you shouldn't talk about it. I'm just saying, what's my attitude? If my attitude is law, I'm going to have a fight. But if my attitude is grace, I'm going to overlook the shortcomings. And I say it this way. If every relationship would operate in the attitude of grace, there would never be conflict. There would never be an argument. Because there's no selfishness in grace. None. Zero. Zero. That'd be heaven, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what it says in Galatians. It says, if we operate in the fruit of the Spirit, there's no need for law. And that's not just talking Old Testament law. I mean, that's what it's referring to. But really, bring it down to our lives today. Why do we have speed limits? Because somebody has a shortcoming of speeding. Are you with me? Amen. I'm not saying we don't need laws, but I'm saying if everybody would operate in grace, we wouldn't need those laws. Because if I operate in the grace, going down the street, and there's kids playing there and so on, I won't go fast. Grace. Kathy and I have fun sometimes when we drive on the road. Every now and then, you know, one or the other says, well, what are they doing? Come on. And we say, well, grace. Grace. We use it kind of a game type thing. Grace. So let's extend that kind of grace in our marriage relationship. And your marriage will become heavenly. Our attitude towards those who failed needs to be from grace. We should not be looking at their shortcomings, but we should act in mercy to help them to overcome the shortcoming. Amen. How our relationships would change if we have an attitude of grace rather than law. How our marriages would change if we have an attitude of grace towards our spouse rather than law. Of course, somebody always asks, well, what about discipline and so forth? I'm talking about grace this morning. There is discipline, but it's not based on law. Amen.